Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And I'm gathering today with a group of people whose lives have been touched and changed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I thank him for his work on the cross, his work of dying in your place and for my place, and that he rose again because the grave did not hold him. And what just that means and what that looks like. And in John chapter 16, we will see what Jesus is going to go back to his disciples again and give them another reminder of who he is and what he's promised. This morning's message is entitled Coming Encouragement. Our big idea is this: the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes by way of the empty tomb. The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes by way of the empty tomb. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time and ask him to bless our time together in his word. Oh Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we lift up our hearts. Lord, I think about my brothers and sisters in the room and my brothers and sisters who aren't able to be with us today because, well, Lord, they're battling difficulties in their life, and the only way that they connect today is by way of their telephone, by way of radio. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would provide comfort to each and every one of us who are having a part in this service today. Everyone that is hearing the words that you give to your disciples in John chapter 16, I pray, Father, that the comfort that you give would help us to understand and to see you for who you are. Oh, Jesus, we gather today in your name. We thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit that comforts our heart and reveals to us along each step of our journey, regardless of how difficult, regardless of how sweet and good. We know that it's sweet and good because you are with us. Your Holy Spirit is in us, reminding us, convicting us that you are God alone. We ask these things in your name. Amen. There's a statement that we have that you've heard this before: drinking from a fire hydrant. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever witnessed anyone trying to drink from a fire hydrant? I grew up in a time where it was safe to drink from a garden hose. I guess I'm speaking to a room for most people in the room. Say, what was a garden hose? We had to drink from a dipper. But I grew up drinking from a garden hose. I understand today that that is dangerous and deadly and toxic. That you shouldn't even do it for your pets. Do not give them water from a garden hose because of all the terrible compounds that you get from those garden hoses. It's just not safe anymore. I think how many times as a kid we left our garden hose outside on the ground and it would be filled up with ants or dirt or whatever would happen to get packed up in that hose. And you always let somebody go first because you knew they'd get that first chunky mouthful of whatever was there. Plus, they'd get all the hot water that was set up in the line that had gotten heat in that hot in that Texas sun. And then you wanted to be the one to go last when you're drinking from the garden hose. You wanted to be the one that went first if you're drinking from the dipper because, well, people's dip got inside the dipper right back in those days. But drinking from a fire hydrant is a funny phrase, and it's a funny word picture. And I have heard that in terms and in reference to just being overwhelmed with information. You're just trying to give out too much too fast, and it's a very funny picture if you think about it, but it really, quite frankly, means something that you're taking in is just more than you can swallow. It's just coming in too fast, and you can't get it. So I think the remedy for drinking at fire hydrant is to just don't tell me everything all at once. Give it to me in small little doses, small little bites. Speaking of bites, we eat more today than we did in the past. And yet we rarely get as good as we had yesterday. I think about all of the home-cooked meals that I had as a kid. And the one thing that I wanted growing up was to go out to McDonald's to eat like normal people did, the way it's supposed to be, eating at the fast food drive-through line, eating in the car. For all the meals that my mother prepared, I just begged and would pray. When we drive by a McDonald's, Mama, pull in there. Let us have some of that good food. And yet today we live in the world where that is a reality. I joked a few moments ago about dusting off your stove burners and firing up your ovens. That is just a good service reminder that we got that homecoming meal coming up at the end of the month. And you might need to check out your stove if you haven't used it in quite a while. But we eat more today than we ever did in the past. Our portions are so much larger. Do you ever remember loading up your plate? You know, buffets. When I grew up, there was just enough food on the table to feed everybody once. Maybe there might be a little bit extra left over for you to go for another serving. But that's it. That's all we had. And now we have this expectation of just having everything and as much as we want of it. And the blessing that comes with having so much. And yet, would you join me in saying that it's not as good as what it was back in the day? I think about how many times you've ever gone out to a restaurant. I'm going to start to meddle here. I apologize if I step on your toes. When you go out to a restaurant and you order something, the thing that you're wanting, because this is how we feed ourselves nowadays, and the waitress brings out your food. You had to wait a while for it, but she sets the plate down in front of you, and you go to cut into your piece of meat on your plate. You put it in your mouth, and you have to chew, and you have to chew. And you have to chew. Either it's not done, or it's overdone, or it's tough. And the first thing that you do is, do you just sit there and chew it all up and eat it? You just push the plate away and you just, I'm not going any further with this. I eat it all up because this is my lot in life. Or do you call over the waitress to make a complaint? See, I told you that I was stepping on toes, and I apologize if this hits too close to home. But I know our response, or at least my thought of what happens when I get a bad meal out in a restaurant. I want to blame the server for bringing out this slop and putting it in front of me. It's unbearable that the server would do this, but I know full well that the server just happened to grab the plate off of the table in the back and bring it out and set it down in front of me. So we really need to blame the kitchen, right? Because it's the kitchen where it got wrong. And yet, of all places, I think even the Cracker Barrel, there was something that happened over at the Cracker Barrel, and there was a complaint about the food that came out, and the explanation was, well, we don't cook here anymore. We just open up a box or a bag or a can. It's prepared off-site in a factory, and we're not cooking like we used to. So you're going to have to blame the factory. We just serve the food. And I thought to myself, what good is the kitchen if they're not cooking anymore? Blame the factory. But I think if we were to call up the factory to complain, we could go a little further, and the factory would probably kick the can to the cow, right? It's the cow's fault that it's so chewy. And if you're going to blame the cow, you might as well blame the farmer, because the farmer is the one that put out that old dank hay for the cow to eat, and it was just all tough. And that's why that meat was leathery and rubbery. And if you just keep going and finding someone else to blame, you're going to eventually work your way up. You're going to go all the way up to God himself. Some of you say, well, hold on a minute. We've gone a little too far there. God all the way up. That's a little bit ridiculous, right? Give me the person closest to me and I'll blame them. But don't say that I'm making an offense against the holy God. When we try to bite off too much, where do we put the blame? Is it in our mouth? Is it in our ability to process? It's the one who shares it with us. Here's how we learn to fix that problem. Because I do realize that we live in a day and age where people do not like to chew these days. People want food that is going to be easier to chew on. Yesterday's menu, we worked on that to make sure that it was not going to be too rubbery or too chewy. And I hope that you will come out today and judge the meal that we have after our service. Well, I think what we need to do these days is work on this reality of a portion control. People want more of something, but we just need to make sure that we put it into bite-sized, more palatable pieces. Baby food. When's the last time you had baby food? those little jars that it's all processed and chewed up. And anybody who's ever had jaw surgery, who's told you that they had to drink their meals through a straw, it's got to be sound miserable, because I want to be able to chew my food up. I do not want to drink a slice of pizza through a straw, as Miss Shirley Williams. I think slaw probably would work a little easier through a straw. But Shirley Williams often used to say, I had that pizza and that was the best thing that I ever drank through the straw, but please don't ever put my pizza in the blender and serve it to me again, because I'd rather chew it. I just said it was the best thing that I had to drink through a straw. I think that the portion control that we need is we do not necessarily want smaller sizes. We just want it the way we want it, bite-sized, soft pieces to chew. In the context of taking in the information, we want to be told. We want to hear the news, but we do not want the news to be too big or too overwhelming. How many times have you had to deal with someone who is giving you way more information that you ever could imagine or that you ever wanted? How many of you have had that experience? And do not raise your hand if you're thinking about this service right here and right now. I'm trying to put it into bite-sized pieces. We want to hear news, but we don't want it to be overwhelming. Why is that? Because it overwhelms us. You find out some terrible news in the workplace that the company's in trouble. You want to hear that the company's in trouble, but you don't want to hear that it means your hours are going to be cut or that your job is going to be taken away. You don't want to hear about health problems from a doctor. Well, you know that's why you went to the doctor. It's because you suspected something. And you do want the doctor to tell you, but you want the doctor to tell you good news and not bad news, or at least that's what we hope for. Now today, we just hope to find some news. What's going on? As far as comforting someone with information, comforting someone with words. How do we handle that today? How do we even work through that? If this is the rules, if this is the scenario that I've set up this morning, how in the world can you share comfort with someone who's already got a problem with chewing, who's already got a problem with finding the information in bite-sized pieces? How am I supposed to comfort someone? Give me as much as I can handle without too much effort. I think that's probably where we're at today. People want the truth. People want to hear the gravity of the situation, but we just need time to process it. Because there is nothing like having something told to you. It's like having the bandage ripped off of a sore. It overwhelms you and it hurts. And it takes a little bit of time to process. In the words that Jesus gives in John chapter 16, he's giving comfort to his disciples. And yet, as we look at the passage in just a few moments, we see that the disciples are having process problems. They're having problems breaking it down into chewable pieces to digest, to think about. No, we give comfort this morning. And here's some instructions for us to help in looking at the passage. Give me all that I need in order to get me to the next step. And it sounds like I have kicked the can here. If it's too much and we question the amount of comfort that you can give to somebody when you're giving it all to them at once, or you decide to do like Jesus did, to give it all that the person can handle, just enough to get them to the next step. And Jesus does this for us every day. I know that there's one of us, not a one of us in here, that would have enjoyed hearing your life mapped out from the moment you trusted Jesus as your Savior, to know where the way is going to go. This week we heard of a missionary who was on deputation, headed off to Africa, was abducted, and he is being held hostage right now in Africa, South Africa. Remember to pray for this missionary who was going out without a mission board. He doesn't have someone going to bat for him, and yet there are so many missionaries in my inbox at the church email address that I have has been filled up with us asking us to pray for this missionary. Can you imagine surrendering your life to go to a field? You're there on a survey trip. You've been a couple of times, but there are six men that come, and they know who you are. They seize you. You're held hostage, probably a ransom for money, but his life could very much be in jeopardy. We just don't know. There's not a lot of information forthcoming. His church, that his ascending church that's sending him out, has stopped giving updates because they don't have the news. We want to hear that it ended, and we want to hear that it ended well. But there's a crisis right now of a missionary. I saw on the news that there was there's a lady in Greensboro who's connected to this missionary from Tennessee who is being held captive right now. And I want you to join me in praying for comfort for this man, for this family, for this church. We need to ask that the Lord would just give us enough grace to make it through this moment, to get to the next step, because that's what he does in John chapter 16. We're going to look at a passage where Jesus says too much. If you found your place in your Bible in John chapter 16, I'm going to invite you to look at the first three verses with me. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me." That word that we find in verse 1 about not being offended. When you think about what Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm giving you all of this so that you're not going to be upset," is the way I think sometimes we think about the word offended, right? I'm just going to warn you about what you're getting into. Anybody like to get a pre-warning of bad news? You know, someone will call you up and they say, "I've got some bad news." Oh, don't tell me, don't tell me. Well, just tell me a little bit. Is it really, really bad news, or is it good bad news? Well, it's really just good bad news. Oh, I want to hear that, especially if it's about somebody else. But if someone says, "I've got some really, really bad news," oh, give me a chance to get ready for that. The offense that we have here, the idea behind it, that word that's there in our Bibles, is the scandalon, is there in the root of that Hebrew, or the Greek word that's used there. And that has the idea of Jesus is telling his disciples, he doesn't want them to fall away. When he says offended to the point where they just stop serving him, that their faith dries up and they run away. Jesus is telling his disciples some really big truth about how his mission is going to touch their lives and how it's going to affect their lives, even their death. And he's worried about them not falling away. And did you look at the list there in verses 2 through 3? That they would be put out of the synagogue. That they would not, they'll be put out of the synagogue. What does that mean? Well, they can't go to church and teach. They won't be able to go to the religious services and take part of their identity. And I think today, if you threaten someone, if you don't straighten up, "I'm going to take you out of this church," it's a wonder there's not more misbehavior in children. "I found the way out. I'll act up. I'll get out. Don't make me go to church." But the context for the disciples are even bigger. They're going to be cut off from their community. That's what it means to be put out of the synagogue. They're going to be put out of the community. They're going to be ostracized. They're going to be rejected. Sounds kind of a big deal, doesn't it? Because you follow me, your family members won't have anything to do with you. You won't be able to go to the synagogue and hear the reading of God's word. You won't be able to go worship with your family in that place. That sounds like a big, big deal, right? A big, big thing to worry about. But it gets worse, because Jesus says that the one who kills you thinks that he's doing a service to God. And I think as I'm listening to this, okay, this person's going to do something and they think that they're actually doing God a service. Wait a minute. You're talking about they're going to take my life and they're going to think that they're doing the right thing because they are going to kill me in the name of God? Now it starts to get a little bit out of balance. Jesus, you just told me they're going to put me out of the synagogue. And now they're going to kill me? They're going to take my life? I'm going to have to die? And they're going to think that they are right for doing it? These are disproportionately balanced. And Jesus said, lastly, they will treat you this way because they do not know my Father nor me. I think the killing part still got me. That's where it touches me. Yeah, I don't want to be put out of the synagogue. I don't want to lose my life. And you tell me that they're going to do this because they do not know your Father. They do not know you. Which one of these would be the ones that get you if you were sitting at Jesus' feet in this moment that would cause you to gasp, that would cause you to stress out? The threat of being cut off, the threat of being a martyr, the threat of being a failure in ministry. Which one would it be? You have the cutting off part, we're going to lose our family. You've got the martyr part. I'm going to die, Jesus. Or the ministry that you've called me to. There's just so many people that are going to take my life because they don't know you. And that's what you are going to equip us a little bit later in the gospel to tell us to go out and share that message. They're all terrible realities. It's the failure that I think is the greatest offense in the scenario, because two touch me, and one, the third one touches Jesus, and that they are going to be guilty of their ignorance. They're going to be held culpable. They're going to be held responsible because they do not know the one that they think that they are honoring, the one that they think that they are serving. They're going to be guilty. Rejecting the Father, rejecting Jesus. So, what's the sin? Where's the sin in the scenarios that Jesus describes for him in John chapter 16? It's taking life in the name of a God you do not know. Is that where the problem seems to stem? They're going to put me out. They're going to take my life, and they think that they know you. They think they're doing this for you, but they don't know you, and they don't know Jesus. It's not the taking of the life that they're going to be held accountable for. That's bad enough. It's the very reason why Jesus came, is because of their unbelief, because they don't know the Father, because they don't know him. And Jesus gives words of comfort to his disciples, and I'm going to point this out. The disciples, how many of them are we talking about? 12 at this point in John chapter 16. And Jesus warns them that there are going to be those who are going to take the disciples' life. They're going to bring them to a martyr's death. And when I do the math, there's a lot more of the unbelievers than there are believers. And Jesus has a large following. We've looked at John's gospel and we see there was a time when there was a falling away. But as Jesus is giving his disciples, the ones who are going to be the leaders, the apostles in the early church, he's giving them some comfort right now that there's more unbelievers than there are believers. And that means that the mission breaks down if the disciples fall away. And that means that the disciples, if they think about where they're headed and what they're up against, being put out of the synagogue, they fall away because of that. If that's enough to offend them, if that's enough to cause them to stumble, they'll fail in their mission. If it's their fear of losing their life for his sake is going to be enough to stop them, to cause them to fall away, the mission breaks down. And if they can't grasp that the very people that they're ministering to are unbelievers, it's enough to cause them to throw up their hands and to run away, to turn away. The mission breaks down. And I want to remind you what Jesus says in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. And the words of comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples are this. do not fall away. We look now at John chapter 16, verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. You're going to need these words from this moment to move forward. I've been telling you this because I want you to know that I understand you can't chew everything that I've given you. You can't take in too much at once. I know everything that's going on here. I know what you're going to be up against, and I know where I'm headed. When the events of the next few days unfold, you're going to need these words to be able to move forward in my name. It's that statement that Jesus makes, because I was with you. You know, sometimes when we read our Bibles, we gloss over sections, that just part of the parcel of reading, but we start to break it down into smaller pieces. Jesus saying, because I was with you. Where's the part that causes you to say, wait a minute, Jesus, you're telling us something. He's been telling his disciples all along, but he says, because I was with you, meaning that I'm not going to be with you. And there he goes again about going away. What's the point of Jesus telling his disciples, giving them these words of comfort, when he's already brought up the fact that they're going to be exiled, that they're going to find death, that there's going to be a threat to their mission because of there's so many more unbelievers? And Jesus' words of comfort is that he's going away. But I look at John chapter 16, verse 5, and I see, but now I go to my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask this me, whither goest thou? Everyone's thinking about, how does this affect me? Everyone's thinking about, what's this going to mean for me? And I understand we're people. We just handle news, bad news. We just handle it as best as we can. And yet Jesus calls his disciples to say, hey, why isn't that any of you, and that none of you, have asked me where you're going? Why is that so? And Jesus tells him in verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Do you see it there? There's just too much for them to chew. There's just too much for them to take in. Yeah, all these statements that Jesus has made have ramifications for me about him. And there's the big reveal that he's going away. And their hearts are overwhelmed. This is not good news that Jesus is telling his disciples. And he's going to mention the coming comforter. This is not good news. Because they're having to deal with the reality that everything is about to break loose. And yet Jesus has been telling them all along. John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Yeah, Jesus, we got that. But in order to come to him, you're going to have to go away, Jesus. There's good news in that. Yes, there's good news. There's really, really, really good news. Because Jesus wants his disciples to remember his promise. John chapter 16, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. This is John 14, 16, excuse me. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I'm going away, but you are never going to be alone.
Right.
Do you see the comfort there? Do you find the hope in verse 7? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I'm sending the Comforter after I leave. And the conditions for him coming has to do with my departing, my leaving you. And that's a lot to take in. As a follower at Jesus, sitting at his feet, thinking about everything that he's telling them, thinking about how all of this in their life is going to be turned upside down. And then he promises that there's going to be his comforter that's going to come be with him. And then he has to go away in order for the comforter to come. How in the world does that bring me comfort right here and right now? And Jesus reveals that my spirit's going to comfort you through conviction. John 16, verse 8 through 11, as we look at this next section, Jesus tells his disciples, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And there's the three areas that the Holy Spirit is going to bring comfort to the disciples, to the believer's life, and he's got a bigger ministry than just comforting their hearts. He's going to be the one that comes to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You may be asking, why would the world, why would the disciples need to be convicted of sin? And Jesus tells them in verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Remember the ones who are going to take your life because they think they're doing God a service because they do not know my Father in truth and they do not know me. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin because they believe not on me. Remember the passage here is dealing with unbelief. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit through your ministry, through my ministry. It's not necessarily my responsibility to convict someone. I could stand on my head and speak to someone until I'm blue in the face. But the conviction that I can bring just means that you need to agree with me about what I'm saying. But when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart, this is going all the way up to God, as we talked about just a few moments ago. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, this is God telling you who you are and who he is. You're an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to convict of sin. He's going to use you disciples to be his mouthpieces, to be his messengers, just to stand up for the word of God, to proclaim the word of God because they believe not. And remember the what we've already determined from the first few verses, is there's a whole lot more that do not know than there are of you. And the mission isn't impossible because the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. So I think about the disciples and the news that they've gotten, the things that they're trying to process about their being kicked out of the synagogue, about their death, the threat of death, of martyrdom, the threat of the that the that they're not going to be able to complete their mission as effectively because if people are going to take your life, your ministry is going to be cut short. And then all the while, Jesus is telling them that he's going away. How does that connect with this sin? Because they don't know you, Lord. Where is the conviction? And I stand up here this morning to remind you even before next week that it's the resurrection where we find the reality of the conviction of sin. No. It's the cross. It's the cross where I find my conviction. It's that Jesus died for me. I got that. I know that. It was my sins that put him there. He died in my place. And yet, anybody could die on a cross. Someone could take your place and die in your stead. Maybe it's enough to make the difference for you. And I think about the cross, and I do not mean to diminish the power of the cross or the work of the cross. But my conviction and my guilt, that's where we find guilt in the gospel, is it was my sins that put him there. But the conviction of sin isn't tied to the cross as much as it is to the resurrection. And do you know why that is? Because only a living Savior goes away in his own time, on his own terms. And the message of the cross is an offense, but I believe the message of the resurrection is a greater offense. Well, how is that? Everyone loves to talk about the resurrection. That's the better part of the story. That's the hope side of the story. But remember what Jesus has told them. There's so many that reject, that are going to reject, that are going to deny. We know that there's groups, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. We know that there's people that just won't come to terms with the resurrection as just a possibility. But the reality of the resurrection, that Jesus died on the cross for me, is the message of the gospel. That Jesus went to the tomb because my sins, he died in my place. That's for the purpose of going into the tomb. But coming out of the tomb was for me as well. But it's because of him. The empty tomb reveals to us that Jesus is God. He's the risen Savior. And the conviction part of sin, because they don't know me, is they don't know who I am. I am God. And I'll tell you that the resurrection is a greater stumbling block, and the greatest stumbling block, because it means that if all of these other were happened because I did this, and Jesus is God. It goes all the way God up. That my actions, that I'm the one that stands accountable. And that's what that Holy Spirit conviction of sin is about. What about the conviction of righteousness? Jesus tells in verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. The conviction of righteousness reveals to me, reveals to this world before Jesus, my life is full of sin and that I am empty of righteousness and that Jesus is empty of sin and full of righteousness. He didn't take our sin and die as a sinner. He didn't take, I know our sins were placed upon him. I understand that. But this is the spotless Lamb of God who did not deserve the death of the cross. It was our sins for which he died. And he took all of our sins, every bit of your sin, every bit of my sin. The weight of the world was on him on the cross because we are full of sin. We are empty of righteousness. It's just a reminder that he is God. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, it's for the remembering that Jesus is God. When the Holy Spirit reminds us, convicts us of righteousness, it is that Jesus is God. But what of this third verse, the last verse, this statement about judgment? Why convict of judgment? Why would the Holy Spirit, and I understand this, the Holy Spirit's going to convict a sinner. The Holy Spirit's going to convict of righteousness. But why in the world would he convict of judgment? Verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. Do you find hope there? Do you find comfort there that the devil is defeated? In John chapter 12, verses 30 through 33, as we look back a few verses, Jesus answers and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from this earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The cross, the grave, the tomb, the gospel, the really, really, really good news that the devil doesn't win, that sin doesn't win, that those that will kill you may take your life, but they do not win. But my grace is sufficient. When I look at John chapter 16 and I try to take it all in one mouthful, I realize, Lord, thank you for giving it to us in small pieces. We're not even at the empty tomb yet. That's next Sunday. But how much did Jesus tell his disciples? As everything falls apart, as everything shakes down, the comfort is there of who he is and what he came to do and who he's going to send, who's going to be a comfort to his disciples, who is a comfort to you and me. The purpose for Jesus telling his disciples this is that they do not fall away. So there's hope for you and for me to hold fast, to not fall away. Do not let the storms of life, the overwhelming problems that we're up against, all of the bad news or whatever develops this afternoon, hold fast, stand in the faith, do not fall away, but take the next step. Continue. Carry on. I have a mission for you. Do you see the comfort in John chapter 16 this morning? Here's the big idea that we started with. The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes by way of the empty tomb. The tomb is not greater than Jesus. And next week we're going to talk about the resurrection. And I'm excited about next Sunday morning service as much as I am as excited about this morning service. Because every time we gather, it's a reminder of who he is. He is God. He knows exactly where we're at. He knows exactly what we're up against. He knows exactly what weight you're carrying. He knows exactly what journey you're on. He knows exactly where you are. And not because he's just keeping dibs, but because the Holy Spirit is in you. My prayer is that you will find your comfort in your need. As Jesus tells his disciples, giving them that pre-warning, he's giving them just enough light, just enough direction to get them to the next step. And I imagine that the disciples take this, take it in, and then when they stand at the foot of a cross, as they watch him crucified, that all of these words of comfort, they are, you just have to witness it and unfold. And I know that their faith had to be shaken not to the point that they fall away, but Lord, they just witness the awesome work of redemption through the cross. His body's placed in the tomb. And in that Sunday morning resurrection story, that Jesus is alive. And as the word gets back, as the story comes back to them that he is alive, how that hope begins to rise, how that hope emerges, how that comfort begins to take over. And I will tell you, you might struggle in the next few days, but please do not lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God. Oh, I got that one. I know that one. I've got that knocked out in Sunday school back when I was in kindergarten. And yet the real world application is we struggle because sometimes we blame God for our circumstances. God, why'd you do this? My prayer is that you'll find comfort in your need and that the Lord will take your circumstance, to take your opportunity to share comfort from your need, that you'd be able to speak up, just to share some words with someone who's going through something similar. And maybe just to warn somebody before they even go there, that the Lord would give you boldness to share your comfort from your need. May this be our prayer this morning as we close. Lord, I need your help chewing on this each day of my life.